Faye, you sounded good, and Christine, you sounded good too. And was you able to put that sign language in the Southern Belle accent? Okay. And that was good. Thank you. Original. Take your Bibles. Let's go to John chapter 3. We're going to begin in verse 14. Go to verse 18 today. Great gospel invitations. And we got a message today with this subject, Salvation Simplified. Salvation Simplified. Let's just read one verse this morning, if you will, to stand in honor of God's word. We're going to read verse 16. So if y'all go ahead and stand. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have, either word, everlasting life. Father, as we open the text, open our hearts that we may see what's necessary for the new birth. That we may see what Jesus is telling Nicodemus as he takes him further, leading him to faith. Eventually, he got help Joseph of Arimathea, body to bury of our Lord. Thank you, Father, for the truths contained therein. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus. And all God's people said, Amen. Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, had came to Jesus by night searching for heaven. And remember, he didn't ask the question. Our Lord knew what he was going to ask. And Jesus told him, you have to be born again to go to heaven. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. He cannot understand them. So Jesus in our text has taken Nicodemus a little further in his explanation of what it means to be born again. How can a man be born again? How does a new birth take place? Well, Jesus simplifies salvation in these four verses, 14 through 18, and gives us the basis of the new birth, or in other words, three essentials needed for the new birth. And they're very simple. They're so simple, you see them on the board. They're so simple, they're profound. These three things need to be present for you to be born again. Number one, the sacrifice of Christ. In verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, here Jesus is paralleling the event with Moses in the wilderness when he lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Remember, the story is found in Numbers chapter 21. Verses 4 through 9, the sin of the people, they were grumbling and complaining. And by the way, unless you've been on Mars, God's people have always complained and murmured, right? And so they were complaining and murmuring, and God sent fiery serpents to sting them and bite them, and they were dying. But in his mercy and his grace, he made a way. He told Moses to put a serpent on a pole, and everybody that was bitten with this fiery serpent could look on the pole in faith, and they would be healed. Now, this is an Old Testament type of the cross. Those who look upon Jesus, not necessarily that looking right at the cross, but looking upon his work on the cross, those that look upon Jesus can be saved from the sting of death and of sin. They will be saved spiritually and have eternal life. John chapter 8, verse 28 says, then said Jesus unto them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am he, that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. Now, several times Jesus talked about being lifted up. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. Now, we misapply that today and misinterpret it many times. And we say that, if we lift him up in worship, he will draw all men to me. No, it is the gospel that saves men, right? And they say, if we just praise him with our lips, we'll lift him up. But when Jesus says, lift me up, he's talking about the cross, right? So we want to get the right interpretation here. And we do all those things. We praise him and we worship and all. We do all that. But a lost man can sit in here and see us singing the songs of Zion and not even feel nothing. It is the work of Christ on the cross that saves men. Without redemption from sin, there's no regeneration. So it's very simple. Without the sacrifice of Christ, there is no salvation. Secondly, another necessity needed, essential in the new birth, is the love of God. We find that in verses 15 and 16. Now, go with me. I think I'm doing better with my teeth. Do you think so? All right. Okay. I'm not going to tell Bobby when they're ready to come out. Okay? Verse 15. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life or everlasting life. Notice verse 16. But God so loved the world. How great was his love? What? That he gave his only begotten Son, his unique Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So we need the love of God. The Bible says there in verse 16, For God so loved the world. That speaks of his supreme love. It speaks of the intensity of his love for lost humanity that they may be saved. God loves the humanity in that his desire is that they would hear the gospel, repent, believe, and be saved. Okay? That's an established fact. Okay? And once saved, the Father bestows a special love on his children. Our choir sings that, don't we, Brother Marcus? 1 John 3:1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. So, there's a love God has for lost humanity, but there's a special love God has for his children that he calls us sons of God, adopts us into his family in an irreconcilable relationship with him. I heard of a man this week, and I have never thought about it this way. Somebody called the show he was teaching on and had some questions about eternal grace. And he said, do you have a son? And they said, yes. He says, is that son always going to be your son? And he will be, right? Brother Marcus Keith will always be your son. Right? John will always be our son. Now, the fellowship and the walking communion may not be where it needs to be, but John will always be my son. I can't unson him. You get me? Are you following your pastor today? If you're a child of God and you're a son of God, folks, that's an irreconcilable relationship. Amen? If you're born again. So God does not love men's sins, or he does not love the wicked world system, but he loves people and he's not willing that any should perish. And when they come to him, he really begins to bestow his special love upon them. Grace upon grace, right? Now, this love is motivated. This love motivates God to send his unique Son to die for the sinner in his place as a substitute. You saw it there. For God so loved the world. How did he love the world? He gave his only begotten Son. His unique Son is the word. His only Son. This is what motivated God to send his Son to die in our place and be our sin substitute. So God wants to give the repentant, believing sinner the forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life. 1 John 4:9 says, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Now, let's move to eternal life here just a moment in these passages. This is the first of 17 references to eternal life or everlasting life in John's letters. This refers to the quantity and the quality of life, okay? Not only because we're saved we should live differently, but also we will live forever in his presence, okay? Now follow me here. The believer will be resurrected and have a heavenly existence and a perfect glory and holiness. We have eternal life at salvation, and yet we possess it all the way to heaven, okay? He says, have everlasting life, verse 16. Now, that's an interesting word there. It means it's a present possession. At the moment you got saved, you have eternal life. Don't let some preacher come to you and tell you that you don't have eternal life till you get to heaven. No, that's the end product of what you already have now, right? And also, word, I looked this word up a little further in the sources as I got. This word have, everlasting life, also can refer to the life of the world to come. See, not only do we love Jesus now, but we also love the world to come in heaven. Now, the Bible tells us in Ephesians 2:6 that we are already seated in the heavenlies. We're already seated in with Christ in heaven, already by position. Though we're not there by practice, in the mind of God, he has already seated us in the heavenlies. In fact, in Romans 8:28-30, he says that he has already glorified us. In the mind of God, he sees us all glorified with our heavenly bodies in heaven. See, it is a done deal. See, it's something you can't undo if you're born again, right? Amen. He's not going to unsun you, right? Is that a word? It is a word today. It's a word. Every word's a word at Trinity, okay? He's not going to take that away. If you have truly repented of your sins and believe in him, yes, you will sin and you will falter, but you'll never fall out of that relationship. Amen? Amen. But if you go back to the world and you love the world more than you love Christ, and there's no conviction and there's no chastisement by God, remember, he chastens those whom he loves. Then you got a problem, right? We have eternal life, and we possess it all the way to heaven. One of my favorite verses that I'm going to have read at my funeral is Philippians 3, verse 20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, a lowly body, that it may be fashioned unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. We're not looking for the Antichrist. We are looking for the Son of Man, right? We're looking for Christ. So what do you have to have this new birth? Jesus is teaching Nicodemus a little further, giving him more truth. Well, you got to have the sacrifice of Christ. Number two, you got to have the love of God. Unless God extended grace to us, folks, you can believe all you want to, but unless grace has been extended to you, it's not going to make it. The love of God. But then thirdly, we must have the faith of man. The faith of man. Notice we read verses 15 and 16. Now I want you to notice verse 15. Whosoever believeth in him. Notice verse 16. Whosoever believeth in him. And then notice verse 18. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the Son in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And we're going to read 19 through 21 in just a moment here. But those who believe in Jesus will not perish, but have everlasting life. And those who do not believe are condemned. Why? They were condemned already. Okay? Jesus did not come to condemn the sinner, but the lost man was already condemned. By his grace, he wants to give us what we don't deserve, and by his mercy, he wants to spare us from what we do deserve. He wants to make us alive spiritually, place within us a heart after him, and impart spiritual life to us as we turn to him. And he's not willing that anyone should perish, but all come to repentance. Now notice that again in verses 15, 16, and 18. Three times we see the word believe in him. But I want you to notice especially the latter part of verse 18. He says, he that hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, it means to believe means to, if you will, it means to believe in his name. As one Greek translator says, it means to believe into the name. And it includes trust. It includes commitment to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. In the Bible, when you talk about the name, stands for the person. He has a good name, right? And to believe in his name, if you trust in his name, you trust him. Right? It's the same difference, okay? So the believer trusts solely in the redeeming work of Jesus Christ on the cross and redemption. And he has confidence of heaven because he realizes that he's going to heaven not by his own work, but by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. I'll preach this to the day I die. There's nothing else you add to the cross. There's nothing you can take away from the cross. You do and you pervert the gospel. You trust solely in the work that Jesus did on the cross. We work because he worked for us on the cross. Okay? We don't work to get salvation. Although Ephesians 2:10 says, it's already ordained that we would work. Right? And we work because we're saved. We don't work to get saved. John MacArthur says, the believing sinner receives a new nature which produces a change of heart and life that results in obedience. Now, as I close this morning, and I'm not going to preach any longer until my teeth get better. You say, amen, don't get well, teeth. Look in verses 19 and 20. We see why men reject Christ. It's not because of you. It's not because you didn't give, you weren't pleasing to look at. It's not because you just missed one little aspect of the gospel when you were talking with them. Why do men reject Christ? Look at verse 19. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Verse 20. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light. This is why the world hates us, folks. This part of this going on with this Trump bashing and this resistance is when he did what he did with Israel, Satan cut loose. Amen. Because Satan hates Israel, and he hates America, and he hates Christianity. Now notice what it says in verse 20. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they were wrought in God. Two reasons why men reject Christ. And you understand when I say men, I'm talking about men and women. They love darkness more than light. They love darkness more than truth and holiness, right? And number two, they do not want to be exposed by the light. So they reject Christ. Do you see how simple salvation is? Do you today understand that Christ died in your place on the cross? That's it. There's nothing you have to do, right? You did the sinning, he did the saving, right? It's just very simple. Without the sacrifice of Christ dying in your stead on the cross, and we'll talk more about that tonight, what it means to be an antichrist, okay? You want to come back tonight if we issue 2 weeks' worth of antichrist alert, okay, in 1 John. But do you understand that Christ died in your place? He was your sacrifice, took your death. Do you understand the day that God loved you so much that he wants you to be saved? And he wants to bestow lavish on you all his resources of grace in your life. And then thirdly, do you understand that you must repent and you must believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ? All heads bowed, all is closed. Father, as our musicians come, Lord, we can't get it any simpler than that. Men want to make it hard. Oh, I got to do something. I got to work for it. I got to be somebody. And they miss it. They miss the simplicity of the gospel. Maybe they say, well, I'm in already because I was once a member of a church. My daddy was a preacher. My grandfather was a preacher. Men in their natural mind cannot understand it's not what we do. It's what he did. So, Father, today I pray if there's one in our midst without Christ, I pray you'll convict their hearts, that they'll repent of sin and turn and look upon Jesus and his work on the cross, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life. And we ask these things in the miraculous name of Jesus Christ. Amen.